Congregation this afternoon will remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. And today our scripture passage comes to us from Mark chapter 7 in verses 14 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the saying. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive? Whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. In this way, he purified all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a man." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've given to us your holy word. We thank you that we can gather here today as your people, and we can listen to the instruction that comes from your word. But Father, as we come here, we do recognize that we have absolutely no strength in ourselves. And we recognize that we are entirely dependent upon your grace and the strength that you provide. And so, Father, as we hear the things that are in this text, we pray that you would not only encourage us and comfort us, but that you would also challenge us and call us to seek you and to seek the grace that we need. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we have nothing. All of our hope, all of our salvation is found in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, our Heavenly Father, as we focus in on your word, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, and to teach us all things that we need to learn. Father, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Congregation, you may be seated. Now, of course, today, judging by the passage that we just read, you can see that we're continuing in the Gospel according to Mark. And what you see here is that today's passage puts us really in the middle of a huge controversy. It was a controversy in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt, but it's also a controversy in our own day as well. And really what the whole thing comes down to is the number one question of what it is that actually defiles a man. Do we say that what defiles a man is what goes into his mouth or what comes out? Is a man defiled by what he gets onto his hands or by what his hands do? What is it exactly that defiles a man or a woman in the sight of God? Now, congregation, that's the question that we want to look at today. That's the question I hope I'll be able to answer by the end of this message. But before we get there, we really have to dig into the text. We have to know something about the context of this particular event. And when you look at the context, you can see that initially the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees had to do with the disciples not participating in the practice of ritual cleansing. In verse 2, you can see that the Pharisees are investigating the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to find out if Jesus and his disciples are keeping their traditions. So verse 2 says, the Pharisees speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but instead eat bread with unwashed hands. That sounds odd for those of us who aren't familiar with Jewish custom and Jewish tradition, but for those of us who don't know, the ritual hand washing of the Jews had absolutely nothing to do with personal hygiene, right? So you and I might wash our hands today before we eat a meal, but that's only because we know something about germs and viruses and bacteria. But for the Jews, it was a completely different situation. The reason that the Pharisees insisted on washing their hands before they ate their food was to cleanse themselves from the defilement that they might have contracted in the world and in the marketplace if they just happened to make contact with a person who was not walking with the Lord. As Jews, they thought that they would contract defilement if they touched someone who was on the outside of the church. Amazing that they ever came to that kind of a conclusion, but that is exactly what's going on in the background of this text. And so the Pharisees were in the church and the Gentiles were outside of the church. Any kind of contact with those on the outside would contaminate the soul. That's what the Pharisees believed. But congregation, I have to say, and it's very sad to say that unfortunately today, that's the way a lot of other professing Christians believe as well. Now, of course, they would never say such a thing, but they would sure act just like that. Perhaps you've had this experience. Perhaps you've walked into your local Bible-believing church, and when you walked in the door, you realized that you felt really, really out of place. These Christians may have looked at you come into the church and maybe they thought to themselves, what is this person doing here? Who is this person? He doesn't look like us. He doesn't talk like us. He doesn't dress like us. They're not even sure how exactly to greet you because they're so uncomfortable. They're not sure if they should give a little wave, give a little head nod. Give a little half smile as they walk past you and head in the other direction. And the reason, congregation, that there is so much of this in the Church of Jesus Christ is that deep down inside of every single one of us, there is a little Pharisee that's living there. There's a little bit of pride, a little bit of sin, a little bit of self-righteousness. This is how the Pharisees were acting. This is how a lot of Christians might act in our day. But you know what they should do? And you know what we do here at Church of the King is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to do. Jesus was not afraid to share a water pitcher with the woman at the well. Jesus was not afraid to sit down and eat with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was not afraid to open up his arms and embrace the people that God himself was sending into his life. Jesus, in John chapter 6 and verse 37, makes it absolutely clear as to how he views the sinners that were coming into his life. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Glorious words from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at what he says, you see that there is no one whom Jesus will turn away if they come to him in repentance and come to him in faith. It doesn't matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if they're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if they're a master or a slave. It doesn't matter who they are, where they come from, or what they might have done in their past. If they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he promises to receive them and receive them with open arms. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ should amaze us because it was that same grace by which the Lord Jesus Christ received us. Now, so far in the conversation, in this passage, the controversy is about the disciples not keeping the tradition of the Pharisees. And that part, as you read the text, is pretty straightforward. Jesus confronts them about their hypocrisy, and he confronts them about their audacity. He tells them that adding to the word of God is absolutely not allowed, and especially when they're adding things that do not reflect the heart and character of God himself. But as we move along in the narrative and in the conversation, we can see now that Jesus begins to take this discussion in a completely different direction. Or I should say, he's taking it in a slightly different direction. It's the same discussion, but he's moving in a new direction now. Rather than speaking to the issue of what gets on our hands, he turns to the issue of what goes into our mouths. And it's here that we have a very interesting section, because Jesus is no longer dealing with human tradition, but now he's dealing with the very law of God. He's no longer dealing with what it is that we can and cannot touch, but now he's dealing with what it is that we can or cannot eat. And in verses 14 through 16, you'll notice that he takes a very particular principle and he gives it a wide and universal application. Listen to what he says. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile that man." Now notice what happens here. You know, up to this point, the disciples are happy. The disciples are right there with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're listening to the way he's defending them. They're listening to the way he's confronting the Pharisees about their unbiblical traditions. And in one sense, they're sort of cheering him on. But now, as soon as they hear that the principle that Jesus is introducing is absolute, they become a little bit confused. They become a little bit nervous. I think they're concerned. What the disciples are hearing our Lord tell them is that nothing, not some things, but nothing that comes from outside can defile a man. Not what you eat and not what you drink. That's what they're hearing. As faithful Torah-keeping Jews, they're hearing our Lord bring this principle and give it a universal application. Now, the reason that was such a difficult thing to believe and wrap their minds around is that for 1,500 years, the Mosaic Law was very clear about the differences between clean and unclean foods. You could read about that in Leviticus chapter 11, where you find a list of all the different animals that you could eat and could not eat. And those animals were listed and laid out in the categories of clean and acceptable versus unclean and unacceptable. And so you can see the confusion of the disciples about what Jesus is saying. In their minds, they're wondering, is Jesus going too far? Is Jesus right now contradicting the teaching of the Old Testament? That's what they're wondering. But here, congregation, we need to be very careful. So let me explain, let me give a little bit of a background, explain exactly what's going on in this passage so we can appreciate how everything fits together. You see, in the Bible, God has given us three basic kinds of law. We're going to look at these three basic kinds of law and see how they work. Now, first of all, there's what we might call the moral law. The moral law. Now, this law has to do with things that are always right and always wrong in every circumstance and in every situation. And so, for example, we know that it's always wrong to take the life of an innocent man. That's called murder. And because of that, we know that it's always right to defend and protect and preserve the life of an innocent person. So these things are things that never change. The moral law is not something that applies only at a certain time, only in a certain place, or only with certain people. These are timeless. These are universal principles of right and wrong, and they never change. They have their basis, they have their grounding in the very nature and character of God Himself. And God doesn't change. So the moral law never changes. Okay? And by the way, for those of you who have never heard this before, if you want a really good summary of the moral law, just turn to Exodus chapter 20 and read the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law, the law that will never change. Now, in addition to the moral law, the Bible gives us judicial laws. This is what we call the civil law. And judicial laws are there to teach us what to do and how to respond to the breaking of the moral law. And so these are the consequences. These are the penalties that the Bible gives us for the crimes that men commit. If a man goes out and murders another man, the judicial law says that the penalty is execution. This is the law of God. You have the moral law, and then you have the judicial laws. And when it comes to this kind of law, we need to keep in mind that even though the principles always remain the same, the methods and the circumstances change over time. And so, for example, today we might still insist on the principle of capital punishment, but we don't necessarily have to carry out that punishment by stoning or by burning. We can do it in some other way, and it's no violation of the Word of God. And this is what we mean when we talk about the general equity of God's law. We keep the principles, but sometimes the methods and the circumstances might change. Now, at this point, it's important to see that in our text, Jesus is not dealing with any one of these laws. Okay? Instead, what Jesus is dealing with is a third type of law that the Bible gave God's people, and that is what we call the ceremonial law. These are all the ceremonies, the rituals that we find in the Old Testament. And here, we're really talking about all the rules, all the regulations that God gave to the people of Israel that defined their religious identity. And so, for example, God gave the Jews laws about sacrifice, laws about worship. He gave them laws about planting and reaping. He also gave them laws about clothing. And yes, he also gave them laws about food. And when you think about the significance of the ceremonial law, there's a lot that we can say. I don't want to go too far afield, but you have to grasp the purpose of the ceremonial law. In the big picture, we can say that God introduced this law as a teaching tool to teach the people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, when you look at all of the rules, all of the regulations of the ceremonial law, you can see that there was always a symbolic lesson for the people of God to learn as they carried out those rituals and ceremonies. Every time in Israel that a lamb was sacrificed on the altar, that lamb was a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why in the New Testament, when Jesus comes onto the scene and John the Baptist is there, John could point to Jesus and he could say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God because Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And of course, what the people of God in the Old Testament were learning the entire time was that the only way that their sins could be forgiven was by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sins, but by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. And by his death, we can be reconciled to God. But in another sense, the ceremonial law also served as a dividing wall. The ceremonial law served as a dividing wall between the people of God on the one hand and the rest of the world. The fact that Israel was called as the people that God would use to reach the rest of the world means that Israel was a picture of what it looks like to be saved and sanctified by Jesus Christ. And for that reason, God distinguished them from all other people, and he did that in visible and symbolic ways. And of course, one way that he did that was by regulating what they could eat and what they could drink. But you see, when you study the Bible carefully, what you learn is that unlike the moral and judicial laws of the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws were only temporary. These were provisional. These were not designed to be there forever. But this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. He says, "Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." What Paul is saying here is that now that Jesus Christ has come, the whole ceremonial law, which was like a teaching tool, has no more purpose to serve. Not only has Jesus accomplished the work of redemption, but now access to that redemption is open to the rest of the world. And that's actually very important. No longer will people have to come to Israel to be with the true and the living God. No longer will they have to join the nation. No longer will they have to circumcise their flesh. No longer will they have to adopt the ceremonies and rituals and rules and regulations that God had given to his people for that temporary period of time. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives the Great Commission, and he tells his disciples that they should go out and disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded us. And in this way, the gospel of God's salvation is in fact spreading to the ends of the earth. But how? Because when Jesus came, he literally removed the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. And a big part of that wall of separation that kept God's people distinct, a big part of it was the dietary restrictions that made the Jews a separate and distinct people. Now, I just gave you a mini seminary education on the law of God. I just condensed for you a whole semester of seminary education. But see, the disciples are here and they've never heard these things before. The disciples are in our text and they have no idea what's going on. They have no idea that Jesus is removing the dietary restrictions. And so when he makes the statement that nothing from the outside of a man can defile him, they realize that they need some further clarification about exactly what he's saying. Look at verses 17 through 19. Mark says, "Now when he entered into the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning this saying. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive? Whatsoever enters into a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter into his heart, but into his stomach, and it is eliminated. And in this way, he purified all foods.'" Now, at the very end of that passage, did you hear that last line? You notice that Mark provides us with a little word of explanation. The disciples don't realize what's going on, but Mark, as he's writing this gospel, knows exactly what's going on because he's writing this gospel several years after the fact. So as he's coming back and he's recording what Jesus actually says, he tells us what Jesus is actually doing. He says, "In this way, Jesus purified all foods." That's what Mark says. Now here, of course, we have another very controversial topic. Because even today, a lot of Christians simply don't understand how this works. A lot of Christians just assume that if God gave certain dietary restrictions at one point in time, then those laws and those restrictions can never be taken away. That's why I gave you that little seminary course on the law. But here there's a couple of things I think we can say in response so that we can understand how all of this works together. The first thing we can say is that those who reason this way make a serious categorical error. Accidentally, they're assuming that there's some inherent moral value in the kind of food that we eat. But that's not true. And when God created the world and he created all of the animals, he very clearly said that all things were good, right? All the animals were good. That's what God said. And in fact, if you look at what God says later on to Noah, it's pretty clear that Noah had absolutely no dietary restrictions at all. This happens after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, where God says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as I gave you the green herbs." This shows us that there's nothing that's inherently immoral about any kind of food. The second thing that we can say here, this is also important, is that those who are reasoning like this are forgetting who it is that's speaking here in this text. I mean, it would be one thing for some random theologian in church history to all of a sudden say, "You know, I think we can disregard all of the Bible's food laws now." That's not what we have in this passage. In our text, the one who is changing the law is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus has the authority to change the ceremonial law because Jesus is the one who gave that law in the first place. We're talking about the very Son of God, who has all authority. And you can really see that we're appealing to Jesus' authority, not in vain, but for a very good reason, by the way that the Apostle Paul deals with this same issue in the church at Rome. In Romans 14, he's speaking to those who were arguing about whether or not it was wrong to eat certain foods. In verse 14, here's what he says. He says, "I know and am persuaded by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean in and of itself." Notice here that Paul says two things. Paul says two things. First, Paul says that he's not speaking on his own authority. He says, "I know and am convinced by the authority of Jesus Christ." But secondly, he shows that there's a difference between moral and ceremonial categories when he says there is nothing that is unclean in and of itself. The only reason it was deemed to be unclean for a time is because God imposed a positive law upon it, but not because inherently there's anything wrong with it. There's nothing unclean in and of itself, says the Apostle Paul. So here, congregation, the Bible could not be more clear. When we say that a man can eat whatever he wants to eat and a man can drink whatever he wants to drink, we are saying that on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what's the point of application? I think it's very, very simple. It's very, very practical. If you want to eat meat, then eat it and praise God. If you want to eat pork, then eat pork and praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that what you eat or don't eat makes you any more holy, any more godly, any more righteous in the eyes of God. You'd be making a categorical error acting like this is a moral or immoral choice. Now I know what's going to happen when I say something like this. Someone's going to come up to me later, maybe write me an email, or maybe the Q&A, and they're going to ask me whether or not this means that we should completely disregard the question of personal health. And of course, the answer to that is no, you should not ever disregard the issues of your personal health. There's obviously a good place for stewardship over the bodies that God has given us. There's certainly a place for that conversation in the body of Christ. But the point that I'm making here, and the point that we find in this text, is that there's nothing that requires anyone to abstain from certain foods. And I would say that the Bible even goes further. Let me read you a passage, not just from Romans 14, but from 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, so you get the feeling of what Paul's saying. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Now, I've spent a lot of time on that, but it's because there's a major transition taking place in this moment in history. This is huge in the eyes of a faithful Jew. Now, in the end, the controversy that the Lord Jesus is dealing with is very important. Not just because it's about the liberty that he's now giving us to either wash or not wash our hands. It's not important just because he's giving us liberty to eat certain foods and drink certain drinks. It's important because it provides the Lord with another platform that he wants to have. It's important because it provides Jesus with a platform to deal with an issue that stands at the very heart and center of the gospel of God's salvation. And what is that issue that stands right there at the heart of the gospel? It's the fact that you and I need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ because in and of ourselves, we are a sinful people. Look at where he goes from this platform. Look at where he goes in verses 20 through 23. Jesus puts his finger in all of this controversy. He puts his finger on the real culprit. He puts his finger on the real problem. After saying that it's not the dirt on our hands or the foods that we eat that defile us, he turns to the people and he tells them what does defile us. And in effect, he says it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out. And the reason for that is that everything that comes out of a man proceeds from his heart. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a man. Here then, as Jesus makes full circle to the thing that's really important, we can see how very clear the message of this passage is. The reason that this whole conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, and yes, today between some Christians and other Christians, is so controversial, the reason it's such a problem, is that it distracts us from the real issues of the gospel. These things are a distraction from the gospel of Jesus Christ. As long as you and I continue to think that we are more holy, more righteous because of what we eat or don't eat, we simply will not see the reality of what we actually need. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, what we really need is the cleansing, the washing, and the purification of our own hearts. That's what each and every single one of us needs. We need the transformation that takes place on the inside of us and not just on the outside. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that this is exactly what Jesus gives to those who come to him in repentance and in faith. This is what Jesus gives to us when we come to him in repentance and come to him in faith. And so here, what's happening? The Pharisees are standing in the presence of the Messiah. They're standing in the presence of the one who can give them a new heart, the one who can give them a new spirit. And yet, rather than turning away from their sins and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, they decide to persist in their own ways. they decide to continue on with all of their rules and regulations and completely disregard the promise of their salvation. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we end and as we come to a close, it's very important for me to say to you that you and I should never make this same mistake that the Pharisees are making on this occasion. Don't ever take your spiritual standing before God for granted, but make sure that you have a real and vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never make the mistake that the Pharisees are making in this text. But instead, as we hear today the invitation of the Word of God from Ezekiel chapter 18, you and I should hear it, and we should do exactly what it says, because only then we can know that we do in fact have the promise that it provides. So let me read this passage. Speaking to a rebellious and hard-hearted people, the scripture says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Amen.